written an astonishing autobiography that is called The Terrorist Son. Toussaint, as a seven-year-old boy, his dad was simply called Baba, a big cuddly daddy that he loved. Except that his dad was always very busy. He always had night meetings, and since they were Muslims, it was expected that dad spent a lot of time at the mosque. However, one night in 1990, when Zach was only 7 years old, things changed. It was 11 in the night when he was woken up by his mom, who frantically said to him, "Here's a large sheet of cloth, and I want you to wrap whatever is important to you, and we're leaving the home." And Zach was just a seven-year-old, didn't know what to do, so he cried out to his mom, "Mom, what do you want me to put in this cloth?" And the mom screamed back, "Anything, anything will do." And he's never seen his mom being so worried before. She was like a lunatic all night. She kept moving boxes to their uncle's car, and they left home. And before they left home, Zach saw on the TV what was going on. He saw in the front of the TV the news, and they were showing a violent scene whereby a Jewish rabbi was just being shot after giving a speech in the Marriott Hotel in New York. The gunman had just fled the scene in a rush, and as he was leaving, he shot even an elderly man in the leg. And as he was crossing the road, the gunman met one of the police officers, and the police officer shot a gun at the gunman. Both the rabbi and the gunman were seriously injured, and they were both shot in the neck. And both were not expected to live. And the TV showed on its screen the face, firstly, of the rabbi that was being shot. And then they showed the face of the gunman. When Zach saw the face of the gunman there at the TV screen, he was shocked to his core because the face on the screen was his own father. Zach's dad survived the incident, but not the Jewish rabbi. Zach's dad was convicted of 48 out of the 50 charges he was charged with, was sentenced to life imprisonment plus 15 years without parole. But yet he was unrepentant. Zach's dad was still plotting terrorist attacks while he was in the prison in the name of Allah. Many years later, Zach remembered visiting his dad for the last time, one last time. He remembered his dad was in the prison and they were just separated by a thick glass, and they were speaking over the phone. And the dad was shouting into the phone, "Are you making your prayers? Are you praying to Allah? Are you being good to your mom?" It was then tears welled in Zach's eyes because he wanted to say to his dad, "Are you good to mom? Your beloved wife, Baba? Are you? Do you know that because of your violent behavior that she is crying and crying and crying every night? Do you know that you have made a widow out of her? Do you know that your sins have hurt mom? Dad, are you good to mom?" So he wanted to say that, but he didn't have the courage to speak back at his dad. It was then at that moment that Zach woke up. He finally realized that he should never follow in his father's footsteps and never become a Muslim terrorist. He wanted to vow to live a life of peace. Many people have often asked me, what is the best moment of being a pastor? As I reflect upon it, I think the best moment, the thing that brings me the greatest joy as being a pastor, is when that moment an individual's life lit up, when they suddenly realize that they have hurt God, that they're not good to God, their sins and their rebellions have hurt God, and they have decided to turn around. That moment when the light shines in their hearts, I think that's the most precious moment, when we realize that we are wrong and we need to do something about it. Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 is the turning point in the book. It's the point in the book whereby the prophet realizes that something is wrong and we need to turn around. Because ever since the second verse of chapter 1, it is always God speaking. The prophet speaks a little bit here and there, but it's God who dominates the conversation. God's been telling them that Israel is wrong and broken his heart, and that God will take a broom and sweep them out, and God will visit Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, to visit the rich places, the fearful places, and God will gather them, and because they have broken God's heart, and they will be sacrificed, and the day of the Lord will come. It's been all God speaking. But here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we get this first long speech, not by God, but by the prophet. And it's one of the most touching scenes and this turning point of the book, because the prophet himself realizes that there is something wrong and we need to do something about it, because sin hurts. And he could see how God was hurt. And this is his first speech, her first full speech here in the book of Zephaniah, which I think is the turning point, the beautiful moment when people realize that my behavior is actually very wretched. That it hurts. So how does sin hurt? Number one, two things only. Sin hurts by devaluing us. Sin hurts by devaluing us. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 starts with royalty. The book starts with a beautiful and a highly exalted view of humanity. We are told that the word of God came to Zephaniah, to who was the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of King Hezekiah. Even Zephaniah was a royalty. The prophet himself was a royal blood. And then it tells us that it came during the reign of Josiah, who himself was a king. It starts with royalty. Everybody seems so up there. But when God's word came, it opened up the prophet's eyes. But in God's eyes, in the world's eyes, they may be royalty, they may be kings. But in God's eyes, what were they? God gave them a description of what they were. They were not high and untouchables. But sin has impoverished them. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, gather together, you shameful nation. In God's eyes, sin has made them a sinful, a shameful nation. And the word gather together is repeated twice here in verse 1 of chapter 2. The word gather here in the Hebrew is koesh. It's a very interesting word because it's the word used of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. They were picking straws and sticks when they were enslaved in Egypt in Exodus chapter 5 verse 7. The same word was used about them when they were actually slaves in Egypt. And they were picking straws because Pharaoh would not give them straws and sticks to build bricks in order to build God, Pharaoh's kingdom. And they were stick-gatherers. In the world's eyes, Zephaniah and King Josiah were all royalty, they were rich, they were living in the second quarter or the Mishnah, which we talked about a few weeks ago. But in God's eyes, they were stick-gatherers. They were just like the slaves in Egypt. They were people who were gathering sticks. Why? Because sin devalues us. Sin makes us poor. Sin robs us and hurts us and enslaves us and makes us slaves again. In Sydney, our house is not too far from the Ruti Hill RSL. The Ruti Hill RSL is known for two things. Firstly, it was known as the place where our former Prime Minister, Ms. Julia Gillard, gave her speeches. But it's also known for its poker machines. So every Sunday morning, if you go by the RSL club, you'll find more cars there than the United Church close by, the RSL. And many of those who go to the RSL are seniors. They're on pension. And they go there every week because sin enslaves us. Sin makes us look cheap. It devalues us. That we become hooked to a slot machine, and you can spend your entire life there, and all the money that the Centrelink gives you, there in one machine. Sin devalues us. There are many of us who are parents and grandparents, and we have children and grandchildren who may be professing Christians. But they're marrying non-believers. You know what God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14? That believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. And says, oh, that's just one commandment. That's just some sweeping under the floor, close one eye and not see anything. But sin, if you let it fester, enslaves us and makes our life cheap. It enslaves us to our lives become devalued. Because if a person, a Christian, were to marry a non-Christian, what happens when your marriage runs into difficulties and crisis? You don't have the Word of God to share, and you don't have the arbitrator, but the Word of God and God and the elders of the church to give you advice. So what do you do when your wife or your husband is not happy? You can never pray together because he or she doesn't believe in prayer. You become a slave to sin, and you watch sin tear your family apart. Or years later, you may have kids, and you say, oh, it doesn't really matter if we are a non-really professing Christian family. But what happens when your teenage daughter has sex with his boyfriend, with her boyfriend? Whatever you say, you've never spoken and built your family on God's word before. You start quoting scriptures at them, you'll fall on deaf ears. You become enslaved to sin and circumstances, and you watch sin creep into your family. And what can you do? Nothing. And that's what slaves do. When they see torture, when they see difficulties, what do slaves do? They just sit there and do nothing. Sin enslaves us. Don't play with sin. Sin doesn't make casual acquaintances. Sin often lingers much more longer than we want. Sin often costs us more than we are willing to pay. Sin takes more of us than we can ever afford. And sin devalues us. That is why Zephaniah says, not only are you becoming stick gatherers, but you become, in verse 2, wind-blown chaff. You become so light and dusty that when the wind blows, your life's like chaff, nothing. In the world's eyes, you may be royalty. You may belong to the great line of King David, but in God's eyes, sin has devalued yourself. That you're no different than a slave, than a wind-blown chaff. Stuart Moffat awoke on Saturday, just before Easter, and loaded up his wife and his kids in a car, and they went on an annual Easter egg hunt. And while they were in this countryside and doing their Easter egg hunt, where they had hidden about 25 Easter eggs, the children had fun looking at the picking up the Easter eggs. And just as the children were gathering all the Easter eggs and they were coming back, one of their kids got a huge Easter egg that was not like an Easter egg that they've hidden. And slowly they looked at the Easter egg and realized it wasn't really an Easter egg. It was a bomb that somebody had implanted there years ago. And finally, and when they saw the Easter egg, it looked so much like an Easter egg. But if you look closer, it's actually a granite waiting to be exploded. Sometimes sin looks like an Easter egg. It looks nice, cuddly, beautiful, but it's something waiting to explode. And that's why I'm so grateful for my brother Maxwell when he talks about holiness and how we need to pursue holiness, because sin hurts not only ourselves, it devalues us and our family. But there is a second lesson we can learn from this passage. Not only sin devalues us, but sin hurts God. This past week, as we have just celebrated Valentine's Day, one of the signs of a mature relationship is not only just saying to your spouse, this is what I want, this is what I mean, but to be able to discern what displeases the other partner. And Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 is a beautiful turning point in the book, because this is the first time in the book whereby the prophet actually senses not only what the people want, but also what God is feeling and where God's heart is at this point in the history. And this is the first time whereby the Zephaniah realizes that sin hurts God. So look with me here at chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, because the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. God here is angry. And the word for wrath and the word for anger is a very picturesque word. Hebrew, like many Eastern language, creates pictures in our minds when they speak. The word for wrath here, or anger, is a very interesting word because it is actually a picture that depicts God's nose on fire. God is so angry that his nose is on fire. So it literally says his nostrils are on fire. I picture Pinocchio somehow with his long nose and somebody taking a cigarette lighter trying to light up his nose. You know, it's like the people have angered God in such a way that they are taking a cigarette lighter and trying to light up God's nose to see when it hurts. Okay, are you hurting now? Are you hurting now? It's as if they were trying to burn God's nose. But it's a very interesting expression to say that burning God's nose. Where did that expression come from? Do you know where it comes from? It's an expression that came again in the book of Exodus. If you want to do a PhD dissertation, you should do a PhD dissertation on the influence of Exodus on Zephaniah. Exodus is everywhere. Where did it come from? It came from the book of Exodus. What happens in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6? Do you know the context? It was when Israel just came out of the wilderness from Egypt. And they didn't really know God. They've always lived in Egypt. They didn't really know who God was. They only knew about the Egyptian culture. So in the wilderness, God had an agenda with the people. God wanted to teach the people, to show the people what he was like. So when they were out there in the wilderness, God revealed himself. One of the ways in which God revealed himself was through the Ten Commandments. So God invited Moses up the Mount Sinai, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And after that, when Moses was coming down, God was more anxious to introduce himself to the people than Moses. Moses was taking his time walking down the two tablets. But the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 34 that God came down quicker than Moses. And he came down in the cloud, and God gave a speech of introduction to the people before even Moses could do anything. God tells the people what he is like. This is the first introduction between God and his people. And God says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. That's how he introduces himself. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. But the word slow to anger literally says God has a long nose. Simply says that in the Hebrew. God has a long nose. Long nose simply means that he is so patient. If you want to burn his nose and try to get him to be angry, it takes a long while for him to feel the pain. And it's a way in which God became vulnerable to the people. There is no religion in the entire world that a God would reveal himself so personally to the people. And God says, I'm a long-nosed God. In the sense that I'm a very long, suffering, patient God. But instead of saying, people saying, I cherish you. We thank you so much for revealing yourself and being vulnerable and opening up yourself to us. The people in Zephaniah's time are saying, ha ha ha, let's take a lighter and let's light up his nose and let's see how long he can hold it before he burns with anger. So they were burning his nose. And it hurts God. It hurts him. Because when God revealed himself as a long-nosed God, it was an act of grace that he opened himself up. It's what is that when people come to you and tell you your problems, instead of us sympathizing with them, instead of us praying with them, you take advantage of them and you gossip. You take advantage of them and you bite them back by turning it against them. When they reveal something so personal to you, you say, I'm going to use that against you. And that's what the people did. They used it against God. It says, God, you have a long nose. Ha ha ha. Let's see how long it takes before you hurt. Let me light the fire on your nostrils. So these togetherers were meeting the long-nosed God and trying to light his nose. And what does Zephaniah say? No, This hurts God. So what should we do? Verse 3. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the land. This God who is high and mighty has revealed himself to you. This is not the way to do. When people pour out their problems to you, it's not a way whereby you make fun of them. You humble the land. You humble yourself and seek the Lord. You do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be shouted on the day of the Lord's. So let's examine our hearts. Do you know what hurts God? One sign of spiritual maturity is not, oh God, what can I get from you? Oh Lord, my knees are swollen, I need healing. But one sense of spiritual maturity is asking God, what hurts you? What makes you unhappy? And that's why Zephaniah says, seek righteousness. Seek and do what he commands. Do you know what makes God tick? Do you know what makes him happy? In our prayers, secondly, do we only ask what makes me feel good? Imagine you have a spouse, your husband or your wife, and all you say is, oh, you do things that make me feel good. And you never for once ask, what hurts you? What makes you happy? Will the marriage last very long? May, but it will be very miserable for the two people involved. So have we ever asked that? And the third thing I want us to reflect is, why do you avoid sin? Why don't I steal a DVD from JB Hi-Fi? Is it because I may be caught and I may be shamed? Or am I avoiding sin because it grieves my Maker? Because the Bible says there are two types of repentance. Worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, will lead to death. And that's what people do. I don't want to steal from JB Hi-Fi because I may be caught and may bring shame to my family, which is a good thing. But that's not repentance. That's just worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is Godward looking and lead to repentance. Why do I avoid sin? Because it hurts God. The God who love me. It's just like saying to God, God, I know you are merciful, so I'm going to light a fire on your nose and see how long it takes before you hurt. This is what the Israelites were doing. Let's not do that. So it helps see sin in a different perspective than the world sees sin. And furthermore, over the years, is my sensitivity towards sin increasing? Am I more aware of sin? More prone towards repentance when I sin? And those are questions you need to ask yourself. Because the Bible says that godly repentance leads to salvation. That means that we need always to come and confess and seek the Lord to humble ourselves before. British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was once working as a journalist in India. He worked in India for some time. And one night when he was working as a journalist in India, he went to one of the nearby rivers to swim. As he was entering the water, he saw an Indian woman also coming into the waters. And she was there to bathe. And Margaret suddenly felt an impulsion, an allurement of the moment. The temptation was there in his mind. He lived with that struggle for years, but somehow that night just felt surreal, and he wanted to cross over the line of fidelity to his wife and go near this lady. He struggled for a moment, but he kept swimming and swimming towards this naked lady that was bathing in the river. He could sense the stolen waters were sweet as he strained himself harder and harder towards this lady. And now just 2 or 3 feet away, he emerged from the waters. And finally, that lady was just in the sight for him to see. And she wanted to reach out his hand to grab this lady. But suddenly, when he looked at the lady smiled back. And he was aghast with terror, because the lady only had one eye and her face was rotting away because she was a leper. And immediately there was fear and anger all mixed into Malcolm Margaret. And he says, oh, how wretched, how evil this lady looks. But then it was as if God was saying to him, no, no, no. It's not how dirty this lady looked. It's how dirty your heart is. How leprous, not her face, but the leprosy is in your heart. The Bible says we have an evil heart that has turned against God. And by our own strength, we cannot please God. And that is why we need the cross and the power of the cross and Jesus Christ to save us. Because ultimately, we cannot just read Zephaniah on its own. Zephaniah is just part of a story that leads to Jesus and the cross. Because we will always be there trying to light up God's nose. We need the cross of Jesus Christ to save us from the wretchedness in our heart. So when you see a wretched person, it's not because they're wretched, but because your heart is. We always like to pay the blame. My dad is not good. He's a wretched dad who let me down. No, no, no. It's our heart that has often let God down. We need Jesus and the power of the cross to save us.
Yes.
Father, we come before your presence and we need you because we are wretched people. By our own ways, Father, we do things that hurt others, hurt ourselves, even though we don't know it, and we hurt you. So, Lord God, by our own strength, we cannot turn to you because we are no different than the people of Israel in Zephaniah's time. We are these wretched people that will say, oh God, I'm going to light a fire and see how long it takes for you to get hurt. Father, we just want to pray for forgiveness. I want to pray for people who may be listening to this message here in this room or even online or wherever you are. You may not know Jesus as your own personal Savior and Lord. But Father, I pray for this person, Lord God, that your hand will reach out to them. That, Father, that the person will come to know you. That the leprosy is not in the face of the person we want to covet, but the leprosy is in our hearts. Father, we are evil people that need your grace, that we need to come to repentance, seeking your forgiveness. And by your grace, you forgive us. Father, I pray for people in this congregation right now who never thought about sin as just hurting God. And many of our prayers are so self-centered that we become so shallow and always asking for our own comforts. Father, I pray that you will help us to examine our hearts. Help us to live in the awareness of sin and its crutches upon our lives. Father, if you have placed us in situations whereby you need us to speak up, Father, help us to do that in our lives, in our children's lives, in our grandchildren's lives. So Father, help us to advocate righteousness, to seek the Lord while he is near. Because a day will come when God will bring his righteous anger here on earth. But we do not want to come to that day unrepentant. So Lord God, as you have given us time and mercy, help us to turn to you. And we ask this in Jesus' most precious name.